Good evening, UEF, and welcome to this evening's service. This evening we continue in our series through the letter to the Colossians, titled Living the Christian Life. And this evening's sermon is titled Jesus Christ, Creator, Lord, and Redeemer. And this evening we'll be looking at chapter 1, verses 15 to 23. Colossians chapter 1, verse 15 to 23. So if you have your Bibles, please turn there and read along with me. Colossians chapter 1, verse 15. This is the word of the Lord. The Son is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For in him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything he might have the supremacy. For God was pleased to have his fullness dwell in him, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. Once you were alienated from God and were enemies in your minds because of your evil behavior. But now he has reconciled you by Christ's physical body through death to present you holy in his sight, without blemish and free from accusation. If you continue in your faith, established and firm, and do not move from the hope held out in the gospel. This is the gospel that you heard and that has been proclaimed to every creature under heaven, and of which I, Paul, have become a servant. Only so far in the reading of God's word. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Heavenly Father, I thank you for this day that you've given us. Thank you for the opportunity that we have to hear your word, Father. I pray now that you would open our hearts and our minds to receive your truth, and that you would use these weak and fragile words for your glory, Lord. Pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen. Many people today continue to question the existence of God. Thanks to secular science and evolutionary theories, the wide-held belief and acceptance of the Christian faith has been greatly challenged. More and more people have strayed away from a belief in God, and now many people in newer generations are growing up with no knowledge of God at all. And a question that comes hand in hand with the question about the existence of God is the question of purpose and meaning. What is the meaning of life? What is my purpose here on earth? Where does that purpose come from? Famous atheist Richard Dawkins says this about the meaning of life. There is something infantile in the presumption that somebody else has a responsibility to give your life meaning and point. The truly adult view, by contrast, is that our life is as meaningful, as full, and as wonderful as we choose to make it. Dawkins contends that meaning does not come from someone or something outside of ourselves, but that it comes from within us. We create our own meaning. The conclusion of Dawkins' thinking, of course, is that we are our own gods. We control our own lives and we create our own futures. And this, sadly, is the thinking of many people today. They live as if there is no one or nothing that controls this universe and their destinies. Now, as believers, of course, we do not share this thinking. We believe that we have been created, and therefore we are accountable to our Creator. We owe our entire existence to God. He has created us to worship Him. The meaning of life, therefore, our purpose on this earth, is to glorify Him. Now, we touched on this in the previous sermon from 2 weeks ago. Paul prays that the Colossian believers would live lives worthy of the Lord. Remember in Colossians 1 verse 9 to 10, Paul prays, "We continually ask God to fill you with the knowledge of His will through all the wisdom and understanding that the Spirit gives, so that you may live a life worthy of the Lord and please Him in every way." Paul continues his prayer for the Colossians in verses 15 to 23, our passage for this evening. After explaining how the Father has brought the believers out of sin and into fellowship with him through Christ in verse 13, Paul now breaks out into a hymn of praise to Christ in verses 15 to 20. And this beautiful hymn forms the central component of the entire letter around which Paul focuses his exhortations and his arguments to the Colossian believers. This central hymn is the theological high point in the letter and is a richly deep mine of profound theological truth. Now, I understand many may have some trepidation when approaching this passage because of its deep theological content and because of the many, many debates over the course of church history surrounding it. It's debates over the origin of this hymn. You know, did Paul compose it himself or did he base it on an earlier tradition? There are debates on the meaning of certain words. What does Paul mean by the word image? What does it mean that the fullness of God dwells in Jesus? And so on and so forth. Now, I must confess that I've been quite nervous over the last few weeks about writing a sermon on this passage. There is a mountain of truth to unpack and a maze of historical doctrine to navigate. But this passage is an incredibly important passage for our understanding of who Christ is. Paul, who was writing against the false teachings that placed emphasis on rituals and hidden knowledge, Paul affirms the status of Christ as the eternal second person of the Trinity and as God's ultimate means through which salvation may be offered to the world. In short, the emphatic and undeniable truth that Paul is stating in this hymn is this: Jesus is Lord. It's a simple statement, but it is an incredibly powerful statement. And it's a statement that is at the very center of the Christian faith. It's a statement that many faithful believers over the course of history have been mocked, tortured, and killed for. People have been devoured by lions in arenas. People have been covered in tar and set on fire as lights for a party. People have been beheaded, crucified on crosses, whipped, and beaten to death. Even right now, people are being imprisoned and killed because of the simple statement, Jesus is Lord. The sinful world hates this statement. Wicked people who are trapped in their sin hate this statement. Hardened, outspoken atheists like Richard Dawkins will mock and revile this statement. Governments around the world criminalize this statement. Now, why does the world hate this statement? And why on earth would people die for this statement? Notice that Paul doesn't say that Jesus is a Lord. Nor does he say that Jesus is one of many Lords. He doesn't say, you know, Jesus is my personal Lord because, you know, that's what works for me. But you can have whatever Lord you want. As long as it works for you, it doesn't matter who or what your Lord is. No, Paul doesn't say that. Paul says that Jesus is Lord, period. A phrase you will see repeated in this hymn is the phrase, all things. Because Paul wants to emphasize that Jesus is Lord over all things. Not some things, not most things, all things. And Jesus does not share his lordship with anyone or anything. He and he alone is Lord over all things. And so as soon as people are confronted with this truth, they are inevitably confronted with accountability. You see, as soon as I recognize that Jesus is Lord, I have to recognize that I am accountable to him. I owe my life and my service to him the same way a servant owes their life and service to their master. And this is why the world hates this statement, because they don't want to recognize that there is someone with authority over them. They don't want to be held accountable for their sin. And so they mock and revile the statement, and they mock, torture, and kill the people who believe in it. On the other hand, why would people die for this statement? Well, unlike those who try to find meaning and purpose within themselves, Unlike those who try to create their own meaning, disciples of Christ know that we cannot find meaning within our own sinful, wretched selves. It is only in submission to the Lordship of Christ that we can have true meaning, true purpose in life. So as Paul reminded the Colossians, I want to remind you of this truth this evening. Jesus is Lord. And this evening we're going to focus on the hymn of verses 15 to 20. And we're going to grapple with some of the key theological concepts found there. Then after that, we will briefly look at verses 21 to 23, where Paul explains how believers should respond to the truths of verses 15 to 20. And that will form my application. But with that being said, let's dive into the text. There is much debate surrounding the origin and structure of the hymn in verses 15 to 20, and no clear consensus has been reached yet, so I won't spend time on that. The main thing I want you to know is that most scholars agree that the hymn centers around verses 17 to 18, where we see Paul transitioning from explaining that Jesus is Lord over creation, which we see in verses 15 to 16, to Lord over the church, which we see in verse 18. So this evening, those will be my two main points. Firstly, Jesus is Lord of creation, which we see in verses 15 to 17. And secondly, Jesus is Lord over the church. We see that in verses 18 to 20. So firstly, Jesus is Lord of creation. Let's read again verses 15 to 17. The Son is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For in him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible. Whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. Paul begins by saying that the Son, who is Jesus, is the image of the invisible God. Now, what does that mean? Well, hopefully the phrase image of God brings Genesis 1 verse 26 to 27 to your mind. If we read Genesis 1, 26 and 27, it says, Then God said, Let us make mankind in our image, in our likeness, so that they may rule over the fish in the sea and the birds in the sky, over the livestock and all the wild animals, and over all the creatures that move along the ground. So God created mankind in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. God created humans in his image. Now what that means is that human beings are God's ambassadors here on earth. We represent God in his creation. And this is why God has given us a mandate to have dominion over the earth, subduing it and taking care of it. Unfortunately, due to sin, the image of God in humans has been fractured and we no longer fulfill our responsibility as ambassadors of God. We don't subdue and look after, take care of the earth as we're supposed to. So when Paul calls Jesus the image of the invisible God, he could be making reference to the fact that Jesus, who is fully human, has the same mandate as the rest of humanity, but because he is without sin, he correctly fulfills the responsibility of having dominion over the earth. However, there is more to it than just being an ambassador. You see, since God is invisible, as we're told in verse 15, Jesus is the visible representation of God. He brings clarity to our hazy and flawed notions of the immortal, invisible God, who, as we're told in 1 Timothy 6 verse 16, dwells in unapproachable light. What that means is, in Christ, we see who God is, creator and redeemer. In Christ, we see what God is like, a God of mercy and love. In Christ, we see what God does, one who sends his Son to rescue people from the dominion of darkness and brings about the reconciliation of all creation through his death on the cross. John Calvin puts it well, and he says that in Christ, God shows us his righteousness, goodness, wisdom, power, and in short, his entire self. In Christ, we see God himself. So since the image of God in humanity has been fractured by sin, Jesus is the only satisfactory likeness of God. And as the perfect image of God, Christ teaches us what God intended humans to be. And we see in Colossians 3, verse 9 to 10, Paul says, "Do not lie to each other, since you have taken off your old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in the knowledge in the image of its creator." 2 Corinthians 3, verse 18, "And we all, who with unveiled faces contemplate the Lord's glory, are being transformed into his image with ever-increasing glory, which comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit." Now moving on, we see that Paul also describes Jesus as the firstborn over all creation. Now, we usually associate the word firstborn with birth. And this is the meaning of the word in passages like Luke 2 verse 7, where Jesus is said to be the firstborn of Mary. But Paul's use of the word here in Colossians has a different sense. While the word does imply priority in time, meaning coming first, Paul is in no way insinuating that Jesus was the first created being. As we're going to see in verse 16, Jesus is separate from creation. He is not a part of it. So what does Paul mean with this word? Well, in the Old Testament, this title expresses status. In Psalm 89, verse 27, it appears as a title of sovereignty. In the psalm, God is speaking about David, and he says in verse 27, that "I will appoint him to be my firstborn, the most exalted of the kings of the earth." David is considered to be the firstborn, even though he's the youngest son of his father. And because God is appointing him a title of sovereignty, a status of being higher and more exalted than all other kings. Similarly, in passages like Exodus 4 verse 22, Isaiah 64 verse 8, and Jeremiah 31 verse 9, God bestows this title on Israel to show that they have been divinely elected by God over other nations. Jeremiah 31 verse 9 says this about Israel. God is saying this about Israel. "They will come with weeping. They will pray as I bring them back. I will lead them beside streams of water on a level path where they will not stumble." And notice what he says about Israel. "Because I am Israel's father, and Israel is my firstborn son." So this word, therefore, in our passage, distinguishes Christ from all created things. He is before them in time because he is eternal and uncreated, and he is supreme over them. He is sovereign over all creation. Jesus outranks all things in creation. He is ahead of and above creation. In short, Jesus is Lord of creation. So when we get to verses 16 to 17, we see the basis on which Paul makes this claim. And there are three things in these verses that point to Christ's lordship over creation. Firstly, we see that Jesus is the agent of creation. Secondly, we see that Jesus is the goal of creation. And thirdly, we see that Jesus is the sustainer of creation. And we see these three points in Paul's use of the prepositions in, for, and through. Look at verse 16. "For in him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him." So firstly, Jesus is the agent of creation because all things were created by him or through him. Jesus is the intermediate agent through whom God accomplishes his creative acts. Think of Genesis 1, how God speaks creation into existence. By his word, God created the universe. And then John picks up this language in the first chapter of his gospel. In John 1 verse 1 to 3, he says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through him, all things were made, and without him, nothing was made that has been made. So Jesus is actively involved in the creative acts of the Father. In fact, nothing can be created if not through Jesus. The writer of the Hebrews says the same thing. Hebrews 1 verse 2 says, "But in these last days, God has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, and through whom also he made the universe." Jesus is the agent of creation. But secondly, not only is Jesus the agent of creation, but he is also the goal of creation. Notice the end of verse 16, where Paul says that all things have been created through him and for him. That is to say that creation is subject to Christ. Keeping in line with upholding Christ's supremacy, Paul emphasizes that creation has not been created without a purpose. No, all things, all of creation, has been created for Christ, to worship him, give him all the glory. Furthermore, in his perfect life, Jesus gives us a picture of what humanity is supposed to be. And through his work on the cross, God is redeeming his creation, renewing it to a perfectly good state again. One day, all those who believe in Christ will be transformed to resemble him. We will be remade in his image. Jesus is the goal of creation. Thirdly, Jesus is the sustainer of creation. Paul says in verse 17 that Jesus is before all things, again affirming his supremacy over creation. He goes on to say that in Jesus, all things hold together. Christ has precedence over all things in terms of time and status, and he's kind of like a divine glue or a spiritual gravity that holds creation together. You see, God did not simply start things off and then withdraw from his creation, as the deists would believe. The universe is not some clock that God wound up and left to tick on its own. No, Christ continues to sustain the whole universe. As one commentator says, he keeps the cosmos from becoming chaos. But Christ is more than the force that preserves the orderly arrangement of the cosmos. He is its rationale, its rhyme, and its reason. He is the basic operating principle controlling all of existence. The universe is not self-sufficient. It does not create within itself the necessary conditions needed for its survival. Christ controls and sustains the universe, and he allows it to continue to grow and thrive. The same way individual people are not self-efficient, no matter how much we might deceive ourselves into thinking that we are. We are completely dependent on Christ for our existence. He gives us life. He gives us purpose and he gives us meaning. Jesus is the sustainer of all creation. So in these verses, Paul shows us that Jesus is the agent, the goal, and the sustainer of creation. And ultimately, these three points work together to show us that Jesus is Lord of creation. Now, when we get to verse 18, we see that Paul shifts his focus from stating that Jesus is Lord of creation to stating that Jesus is Lord of the church. And this is our second main point. Look at verse 18 to 20. "And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning of the first, he's beginning and the firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything he might have the supremacy. For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross." Describing the church as a body is not an uncommon metaphor to Paul. He does the same thing elsewhere in Colossians 3 verse 15, Romans 12, 4 to 5, and 1 Corinthians 12 verse 12 to 31. But the difference between those passages and the one here in Colossians chapter 1 is that in the other passages, Paul is using the metaphor to stress the importance of unity and love between individual members of the church. Here in Colossians 1, however, Christ is the focus. Therefore, Paul is emphasizing the dependence that the church, the body, has on Christ, the head. You see, in the same way a body would be cold and lifeless without a head, so too the church is cold and lifeless without Christ to rule over it. These verses present three declarations that explain why Christ is the head of the church. Firstly, Paul tells us that Christ is the firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything he might have the supremacy. The same way that Christ is given sovereign authority over creation in verse 15, so too is he given sovereign authority over the new creation in verse 18. Jesus is the firstborn of that new creation. He's the firstborn of the new order that is being ushered in through his work on the cross. God is in the process of making all things new, and Jesus is the sovereign Lord over that new creation. Christ's resurrection is the source of new life for us. He is the first in a sequence that opens new possibilities for those who follow him. In John 14, verse 19, Jesus says that, "Because I live, you also will live." When Jesus was raised from the dead, he was raised into a new, glorified body, and he became the prototype for the new life. Now, when believers die and are raised from the dead when Christ returns, they will also be raised into new, glorified bodies. Christ set the standard for new life. And Paul explains this in Romans chapter 6, verse 1-5, where he says, "What shall we say then? Shall we go on sinning so that grace may increase? By no means. We are those who have died to sin. How can we live in it any longer? Or don't you know that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were therefore buried with him through baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we will certainly also be united with him in a resurrection like his." So Christ is the firstborn of that new order, that new creation. He is sovereign over it, and that new creation is centered around the church. The church is the community of redeemed people who belong to the new order. And since Christ is sovereign over the new order, he is also sovereign over the church. Now, the second declaration that explains why Christ is the head of the church is that the fullness of God was pleased to dwell in him. Christ is a full, not a partial embodiment of God. In the Old Testament, God chose a place for his name to dwell and to express divine care. Look at Deuteronomy 12, verse 5. God says, "You are to seek the place the Lord your God will choose from among all your tribes to put his name there for his dwelling. To that place you must go." And the Lord particularly chose to dwell on Zion, which is Jerusalem, particularly in the temple. Psalm 132, verse 13 to 14, God says, "For the Lord has chosen Zion. He has decided for his dwelling, saying, 'This is my resting place forever and ever. Here I will sit enthroned, for I have desired it.'" Now, Christ, on the other hand, fulfills and far supersedes the temple and every other man-made house, and he represents God in person. Christ is the physical embodiment of God. He is the image of God, as we spoke about earlier. God cannot be contained in idols. He is not confined to a temple. No, God is pleased to dwell fully, not partially, not metaphorically, but fully and permanently in Christ. And it is in Christ that we can fully see and understand who God is and what he has done. Now this leads to the third declaration, which is that Jesus is the one through whom creation has been reconciled to God. Notice the parallel between verse 16 and verse 20. In the beginning, God created all things through Christ. And in the end, God will reconcile all things through Christ. Christ's majesty is rooted in God's love, shown in the earthly historical reality of the cross. Jesus is not the Lord of some spiritual netherworld that is alien or hostile to this realm. No, he is the Lord who took on the flesh of his own creation. He is the Lord who lived the life of the creatures that he created. He is the Lord who walked on the very ground that he had spoken into existence. He is the Lord who was mocked and beaten and whipped by those who were created in his image. He is the Lord who hung upon a cross, bearing the weight of every sin of every human that had and ever will live. He is the Lord who bled and died so that wretched sinners may gain eternal life. Through Jesus, God will reconcile his creation to himself. Now, this does not mean that all people everywhere will automatically be saved. No, Paul is saying these things in the context of Christ's lordship over the church. And notice what he says in verse 21 and 22. Once you were alienated from God and were enemies in your minds because of your evil behavior. But now he has reconciled you by Christ's physical body through death to present you holy in his sight, without blemish and free from accusation. Paul tells us that we as believers were once alienated from God. We were separated from him, enemies of him, dead in our transgressions and sins. But through the redeeming work of Christ on the cross, we have been reconciled to God. And this reconciliation has been open to all who would receive it. If only you would repent of your sins and put your faith and trust in Christ, submit to him as Lord and Savior, then you will experience reconciliation with God. Then you will gain eternal life. So this evening we have seen that Jesus is the Lord of creation. And this is seen in the fact that he is the agent of creation, that through him all things have been created. He is the goal of creation. All things have been created for him, for his glory. And he is the sustainer of creation. He does not step back from creation. He continually upholds it and gives it life. Furthermore, we have seen that Jesus is the Lord of the church. He is the firstborn of the new creation, the sovereign authority over all that is being redeemed to God. God is pleased to dwell fully and permanently in him. And through Christ's death on the cross, God has made reconciliation of all things to himself. Ultimately, the point that Paul is making in this hymn is this: Jesus is Lord. He and he alone is Lord over all things. So how do we respond to this truth? What can we do or say in response to the lordship of Christ? Paul tells us the answer in verse 23. If you continue in your faith, established and firm, and do not move from the hope held out in the gospel. This is the gospel that you heard and that has been proclaimed to every creature under heaven, and of which I, Paul, have become a servant. Since Jesus is Lord, we have purpose in this world. There is meaning to our lives, dear brothers and sisters. We do not have to find it ourselves because Christ gives it to us. Continue in your faith and do not move from the hope held out in the gospel. Jesus is Lord, and therefore we have hope. We have hope for a glorious future where all sin and all death and all suffering will be removed, and where we can live in complete joy and peace and eternal satisfaction in the light of the glory of Christ. Stand firm, dear Christian, when trials and suffering come your way. Stand firm when doubt creeps into your mind and your faith is shaken. Jesus is Lord, and his throne will never be destroyed. His reign will never end, and his victory will never cease. We serve a mighty God who has loved us with an everlasting love and has saved us from an eternal judgment. Stand firm, dear Christian. Jesus is Lord. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, what an awesome truth it is to know that Jesus is Lord. How comforting for us that as we live in this world, this broken world, that has been ravaged by sin and death and suffering, by wickedness and evil, we know that Christ remains on his throne. We know that through Christ you are redeeming all things to yourself. You are in the process of renewing this creation, making it new, making it good once again. Oh Lord, I pray that we would hold on to that hope, that we would stand firm in the hope that is held out in the gospel, that we would not waver in our faith, but that we would continue to walk in light of your glory, in light of the grace that you have shown us, Father, and that we would not be ashamed to proclaim that Jesus is Lord. Help us in this, Father. Give us the strength and the understanding. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.